Mark chapter 4, but now we're think twice that now. So really excited, and thank you, Pastor Ben, for just inviting me back. And you can see a lot of familiar faces here, you know, from before, also from winter retreat earlier this year. Yeah, wow, yeah, time has flown. All right, so yeah, congratulations to just all the graduates, all the seniors, all the eighth graders, middle schoolers, you know, moving up, all the college seniors who are perhaps moving on to either work or grad school or things like that. So congrats to all of you, and very proud parents, I'm sure, in the room. And yeah, I think I'll also be here on the worship night. I think I'm planning to be here, try to invite some people from my church, so maybe I'll see you guys here with that. I'll talk to Ruth maybe later about that. But yeah, thank you for inviting me to that. So just wanted to share. Last week, my mom, we were talking about church stuff, and my parents are in the back. They're here to visit today, so you can say hi to them later. Yeah, so my mom, we were talking about church stuff, and actually, we kind of started arguing about, like, ministry stuff, you know, like how we do things, you know, how we view certain events that happened. And then, like, we started to talk about our time in South Africa, because my parents, they did mission work there. And my mom challenged me. She was like, you were still really young. Like, you didn't really understand, like, what we were doing. Like, you know, like, you didn't understand the situation and things like that. And, you know, me thinking, like, what do you mean? Like, I was there, you know, like, I experienced it too. You know, I remember, you know, that I was like, you know, really prideful, because, like, how could you say that, right? So I wanted to prove my mom wrong. So then I was like, all right, mom, let's bring out the laptop, okay? Let's bring out the photos, and then I'm going to explain to you all these photos. I'm going to explain the context, okay? I'm going to explain its purpose, and I'm going to explain its importance, okay, of this photo and this event. So we did that. We did that for 20 minutes maybe. And then, I gave myself an A. My dad gave me an A+. You know, my mom was like, "No, you didn't pass." But anyways, the point is, when my parents received God's calling to go to South Africa, at first they just knew that God wanted them to be pioneers. You know, go somewhere where people haven't gone before, go to Africa, and go to a city with a harbor. You know, that was kind of those three main things. And they prayed for, like, years, and eventually they got sent by this Chinese missions organization. And then at that same time, 9/11 happened. So a lot of students who are going overseas from China to study, they suddenly couldn't get into the UK. You know, they couldn't get into the US. But South Africa had its doors open wide, and so like, they were just handing out visas, you know, like, you get a visa, you get a visa, you get a student visa, you know, come and study. So a lot of Chinese students started to come to the urban area where our family was, and that was something that, you know, that we could never have planned. It's not something that we could foresee. But I think it was God's plan that there was such a wonderful opportunity to reach Chinese people in Africa. And kind of thinking about it, like, I was like, man, God's plan was so much bigger, right? God's plan was so much bigger than I think what my parents were thinking of. You know, I was like, oh, if we go to Africa, are we just going to, like, who are we going to reach out to, you know? Like, we don't really know a lot of, like, African people, like, in the U.S. Like, that wasn't really our circle of friends and people we knew, you know? Like, what are we going to do out there? And wow, a lot of young people came. So, like, a lot of people, they came and they were actually hungry. They're hungry for an opportunity to build a better life for themselves. They can get, like, an international diploma, and they go back, get a better job. But while they're in Africa, they're hungry for, like, Chinese community. So that's why they came to, like, Chinese church, right? I think a lot of Chinese immigrant churches are like that. People who immigrated, you know, might not be Christian, but they'll just show up at the Chinese church because that's where there's Chinese food, you know, there's Chinese music, just Chinese events. You can, like, make dumplings and noodles and things like that, right? You have a sense of home. But also, they're ultimately hungry for truth as well, because where they came from, like, communist, atheist, it's you know, they're looking for truth, and just what a wonderful opportunity. And I think, just like God's plans are much bigger than my parents' plans, what we'll see in God's work today is that God's plans were much bigger than the disciples' plans. Okay, God's plans were much bigger than the disciples' plans. So I want you guys to think and consider for yourselves, how might God be speaking to you today as we learn about God, a God-sized plan, okay? A God-sized plan. And I want us to turn to Mark chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 8. And Pastor Ben, he spoke about last week how Jesus, he entered into like the Gentile regions, right? He went to Tyre, Sidon. He went to, heal people. He went to the Syrophoenician woman, right, with a demon, spirit, possessed a daughter, right? And he healed her. And then he also met the deaf and the mute man, right? And then he put that stuff on him, and then he was healed as well. So Jesus, he started going out. And chapter 8, where we're going to look at today, it starts off with, in verse 1, I want us to look there. It says, in those days, right? In those days when a great crowd had gathered. So this, in these those days, is just referencing, this is around the same time period. We read what happened before, and it's still kind of in that area. So, in that region. And what kind of region are we talking about? We'll find out more. So let me first read this together. Let's read God's word. It says in verse 1, in those days, when a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with the disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Okay, and then I'm going to pause right there, and we'll continue later. So Dalmanutha, maybe also known as Magdala, was potentially where Mary Magdalene came from, potentially. And in this passage, when we think about the 4,000, how many of us immediately think about the 5,000? Yeah, 4,000, 5,000, right? Close numbers, right? A lot of numbers. Jesus feeding, Jesus doing a miracle with food. Are these the same events? No. Could maybe the gospel writers just kind of rounded it up? It's like, 4,500. 4,000, 5,000, same thing, same difference, right? Who says they're the same? They're the same. It's the same event. Same event, right? Different event. Yes, different event, okay? So there are a lot of similarities, as we'll see, but there's also a lot of differences. And just to name a few, so it was a different time, okay? Different location, a different number of people. Different amount of leftovers, and also the destination that they headed to afterwards was different. So it is a different event. You guys are right. But then why is it then that we usually don't hear about the 4,000, right? But we hear a lot of stories about the 5,000. Anyone feels that way? Yeah. I think growing up and learning about the Bible as a kid, I don't remember the 4,000. I just don't remember it. In kids ministry or children's books, it's always a 5,000, and I was like, is it because 5,000 is more impressive than 4,000, right? Quick math, right? That's a pretty significant amount. So, and in the 4,000, it says here that Jesus had 7 loaves of bread, okay, and a few small fish, so maybe more than 2, okay? Whereas with the 5,000, Jesus had how many loaves of bread? And how many fish? Right. How many? 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? So when we put that together, what we come up with is that in the 5,000, Jesus was able to feed more people with less resources, right? So that's more impressive, right? So if you want to talk about Jesus' power, his ministry, you will talk about the 5,000, right? Right? I mean, it makes sense to me. And if this was a takeaway, then we'd be really far from the truth, I think, of what this story is trying to tell. Very, very far. This is not the point. But what I want to talk to a bit today about is three points. The first point is clarity in Jesus' mission. Okay, clarity in Jesus' mission. Second is the compassion of Jesus. And thirdly, commission of Jesus to his disciples. Okay, commission of Jesus to his disciples. And I want to show us the map. Is the map up? Okay, it is kind of small. So you might be able to pick out, you might need to take out your phone and like zoom in using the camera. I saw some youth doing that like on Friday. They're like, oh, my parents won't get me glasses, so I use my phone to zoom in when I can't see. I'm like, wow, that's smart. But yeah, so you might see on the west side, on West Coast, you know, that's where, you know, the area is where is it called? The Syrophoenician, like it's on the west coast up there, and kind of northwest. And then when you go down, you see there's like Galilee, right? The Sea of Galilee, and then connecting down that is, you know, the Jordan River, right? And going all the way down to the Dead Sea, which is not in this photo. But if you go to the Sea of Galilee, and on the eastern, like southeastern area, that's where the Decapolis is. That's where the region is of the Decapolis. And so Jesus traveled, you know, to all those different places. And they're like, as you can see in this map, they're not close, okay? And they didn't have like cars back then. So to travel to one place to the other, like you really needed to have wanted to go there, right? To go there. It's because they're not close, right? And they're most likely just walking. So the Decapolis, it means 10 cities. And it was a group of Hellenistic cities. And it was, like I said, on the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And basically, this area, it had a lot of Greek cultural orientation. It had economic and trade interests. And but also maintained a level of autonomy. So there's a lot of like Gentile people living out there in that area. But this is not the first time that we've heard of the Decapolis. The first time is actually, well, one time, okay? One time was in Mark 5. So when Jesus, he heals, right, the demon-possessed man, like, living among the tombs, right? So that was the first time we heard about the Decapolis. And then there's another time in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus, he calls his first disciples. So Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And it says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23-25, it says, "And he," meaning Jesus, "went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various disease and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." Okay, so that's another time where we hear the term Decapolis. So this is not anything necessarily new, all right? And then we also see the word beyond the Jordan. And this really carries a notion, if we look at the map, beyond the Jordans is kind of like the way of saying like, okay, this is out there. Okay, this is just, you know, past where, you know, like we have, right? Like Judea, Samaria, right? Like this is past there now. This is kind of far out lands where it's mainly just Gentiles. And when we think about like the wise men that came to worship Jesus, like those wise men came out from the east. Okay, so probably somewhere from just out there. And this is where we kind of begin to learn about the clarity of Jesus' mission. And what I mean about this is that it's not that Jesus, he gained more clarity. It's not like, oh, he came to earth and then was like, I guess I'm going to, you know, like trying to figure this out as I go along. I'm going to start my ministry and then figure out like, what is it I'm trying to do? Right? No, right? He knew his mission, but he wanted other people to know his mission as well. Mainly his disciples right now. And Jesus, he knew exactly what he was doing, because as we look in the map, you know, like those places aren't like Tyre and Sidon. That place is not near Galilee, right? So Jesus, he actually made a decision. I'm going to travel all the way out there to go and teach and to heal people, right? I'm going to go and heal people and do all this good work out there. Right? He didn't flip a coin. Okay? He didn't spin a wheel. You know, you spin a wheel, and I'm like, oh, it landed on the Decapolis. All right, that's where I'm going tomorrow. And that's not how Jesus operated. He had a mission, and that's why he went. And when we think about when Jesus fed the 5,000, actually that group was mainly Jewish people. Okay? That group was mainly Jewish people. But in this story, like I said, the 4,000 is mainly to Gentile people. And this is really mind-boggling, okay? Because when Pastor Ben was preaching last week about the Syrophoenician woman, what did Jesus say to her? It almost sounds kind of rude, right? It says, the woman, she begged, you know, Jesus to heal her daughter, and then Jesus, he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, you guys remember that? And they're like, ooh. Like, what? Jesus, how can you say that? It's not PC. Like, it's not good, right? And then the woman says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Right? So Jesus referred to her as a dog who didn't deserve to eat first. Why should Jesus heal this Gentile woman's daughter? Right? Jesus is a Jew. Why should he care? Right, if Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, why should he care? Right, but Ben, he explained, right, about why Jesus, he did all this. And so by being here, it really is a clear picture of who the kingdom of God also belongs to. And we would think that of all the people, Jesus' disciples would know the best, right? Because they've been with Jesus, they've traveled with Jesus, they served alongside Jesus, they were able to meet with Jesus privately and get all the answers, right? That when they couldn't understand his parables, you know, Jesus was there to share the answers with them, to reveal the answer to them. Right? So they should know best. But from what we can gather is that they still struggle to see the real Jesus. Right? They still fail to understand his mission. Right? And on top of that, we have a big problem right now in chapter 8 because there's 4,000 empty stomachs in a desolate place. Right? So when I think about desolate place, I think, you know, the Chinese phrase like what, 鸟不生蛋, right? Right? It's like where is this place? Like, you know, there's no food out here. There's no stores. You know, you can't even find a toilet, right? Like, that's what we're afraid of, right? It's like when you travel, you can't find a toilet. Like, probably, you know, that's the kind of idea. It's just out there. It's out there. It's nothing else. And that's where we see the compassion of Jesus come in. Right? When Jesus, he fed the 5,000, those people were with him for one day, okay? But right now, these 4,000 have been with Jesus for how many days? 3 days, right? I'm saying some fingers. 3 days, okay? So Jesus said that they were so hungry that they might faint on their way home. Who has ever felt so hungry that you can faint? And when I think about it, that's me and my family whenever we're traveling outside and we're trying to decide what to eat, okay? I'm about to faint. I remember this one time where we like spent 2 hours, okay, walking, trying to find a restaurant. So we walked into like all these restaurants, looked at their menus, and we're like, oh no, it's too expensive. Oh no, like we don't like the food. And so we walked around for like 2 hours, and at that time I was so hungry. And I'm like, please, can we just eat anywhere? I'll eat anything. You know, I won't be picky anymore. I'm just hungry, right? And I want you to notice is that how hungry these Gentiles were to hear Jesus teach and experience what he would do next, that they would be willing to be with Jesus for 3 days to the point where they had no food left. So maybe when they went at first, they packed a little food, but by day 3, all their food had run out. And they had no more food, and not even enough for the journey home. They couldn't even make it to a store out there to buy something to eat, because that's how far it was. And Jesus, he cared for them. He had compassion on them. Because when I'm thinking about myself, okay, if I'm going somewhere, right, I'm going to take stock of how much stuff I have. Right, so day one, okay, if I'm a person in the crowd, day one, all right, how much food do I have left? I need a ration, right? Day two, how much food do I have left? How much longer can I sustain out here in a desolate place listening to Jesus teach? All right, day two, my food is up. Okay, I need to start heading home. But these people, they're willing to stay even longer. So what does Jesus do? He gathers his disciples around and he says to them, "I have compassion on the crowd." What a strange thing to say. Because if I'm a disciple and the problem is that there's no food and there's no market nearby, saying, I have compassion, that's not going to help. Okay, that's not going to help. Is that going to make food appear? It sounds great, Jesus, but that's just empty words. Because what you should have done, Jesus, is that you should have sent them home after day two. But because you didn't send them home, now they're here and they have no food. Compassion isn't going to feed these people, Jesus. Jesus, it would only be great if you could multiply bread and fish right now for these people. If only the disciples understood that everything they needed was in the person standing right in front of them. Really, all they needed was Jesus. Because they knew that Jesus could do it, because they'd seen him do it before. But why is it that they don't see that Jesus is the answer? Because when we can see from the stories that they don't really understand who Jesus is yet. They're still learning. They're still figuring it out as they're going along. And in the Greek, compassion, it means to have pity, to feel sympathy. And it's to be like you're deeply moved, okay? So like in your gut, it's a deep inwardmost part of your being. You feel deeply moved. And this is what Jesus had for these people. And the meaning of compassion is to recognize the suffering of others and then to take action to help. So Jesus did just that. He didn't just say, oh yeah, sorry about that. There's no food. Like, may you go in peace, right? And may you find, food. No, right? He has compassion on him and he does something about it. He does something about it. In the story of the 5,000, Jesus saw them and he had compassion on them as well. For they were like sheep without a shepherd. And what we can see from these two stories is that both Gentiles and Jews alike, Jesus, he shows his compassion towards people. He did not withhold his power to heal the sick, right? To heal the lame, the blind, the mute. He did not withhold providing for them. He did it just the same. I think that's what's really important in this passage to see. And that's why I think the story of the 4,000 is equally important to the 5,000. And we shouldn't, not talk about it. Right? We should talk more about it. Right? Jesus, he knows their hunger. He knows a long way home. He cares about their well-being. And even though he doesn't have to help, right? Because he could say, oh, you're adults, right? You're not kids. Like, you're adults. You can figure this out on your own. You should have planned better. Now, Jesus could have done that. But that's not what Jesus does. Right? Jesus had compassion. This is the real Jesus. This is the Jesus that we worship. And as we're singing songs, this is who we worship, a compassionate Jesus who sees people in their affliction, who saw us in our affliction, our suffering, right, our sin, and he did something about it. That's the type of Jesus that is shown in the Bible, that Jesus, he stepped into our mess, right, our guilt, our shame, into our failures, and he rescues, right, he redeems us, right, ultimately through the cross in the end. But next, what we'll see is that it doesn't end here, okay? Because there's also the commission of Jesus to his disciples. And a lot of times when we think about the commission, we think about immediately the Great Commission, right? The Great Commission. So I was thinking, where did the term Great Commission come from? Because, we don't see exactly that word in the Bible, right? So Great Commission, it was most likely coined by a Dutch missionary named Justinian von Welts. Okay, so he lived in the 1600s. But it was Hudson Taylor, nearly 200 years later, who popularized the use of the term. Okay, so that's why they talk a lot about Great Commission now. But before that, people didn't really use the term Great Commission. So a lot of you guys are familiar with it. So it says, and Jesus came, and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Right, go, and therefore I make disciples of all nations, right, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, right, and I'll be with you even to the end of the age. And what I want you guys to notice is that it says all nations. It says all nations. Jesus commanded them to go to all the nations. And also in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And notice how it says at the end, to the end of the earth. When Jesus, he said these two things, he really meant it. He really, really meant it. And he trained his disciples from the very beginning to see that. It wasn't just like at the end, you know, when Jesus is like about to ascend to heaven and he's like, oh yeah, and the ends of the earth. And suddenly the disciples are like, wait, what? Like, what do you mean, Jesus? Like, we don't know how to do that. Like, we don't understand these people. They're culturally different. Like, they don't even like us. Like, you know, we don't like them. And like, you want us to go to share the kingdom of God with Gentile people, right? With what, you know, our Jewish brothers and would say, call them dogs. You want us to do what, Jesus? But Jesus, he trains them, right? For 3 years, he pours into his disciples and he shares his mission with them. He teaches them, he shows them what it means, right? For the kingdom of God to come on earth. But before the Great Commission, I think what we see here is also, there's a small commission. There's a small commission here. Right, it says, In verse 5, it says, and he asked them, how many loaves do you have? How many loaves do you have? And he said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. Right? In the 5,000, there's the 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? So in Chinese, it's the wubing eryu, right? But then in this story, I was talking to my parents trying to get it right. It's like it's the qibing ji tiao yu, right? It just doesn't sound the same, right? You guys feel that way? It just doesn't sound right, right? It's like, oh, it doesn't really roll off the tongue as much. But that's, you know, this is what Jesus does. He says he broke it, he gave thanks, right? He gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. Disciples, take these fish, take this bread, and serve the people. Serve the people. Last Friday at our youth group, we had a kind of end of the school year barbecue. So we had about 50 people come, and we had volunteers, but it was really, really busy, right? You guys think about barbecue, it's grilling meat nonstop, and then oh, where are the plates at? Oh, here's the plates. Oh, we ran out of plates. Oh, there's the cups. Oh, man, where'd I put the food? Where's this? Where's that? Right? All these things kind of going on when you're kind of running an event. And I think a lot of you who have served before, you know that, you know, when you're kind of running these events, a lot of times when you're serving, you don't really get to eat until the way end, right? Sometimes you're like, oh, if there's food left over. Or sometimes you're so busy serving people that you just forget to eat, you know? And you just be like, yeah, if there's some left over, I guess I'll eat some, you know? Or you might say, oh, I'm not hungry right now, it's okay, right? I think a lot of you guys who serve know that. So can you imagine serving 4,000 people? Serving 50 last Friday was already this is too much. Serving 4,000 people, even if you have Jesus traveling with disciples, you know, maybe there's 15 or 20 people or something like that. Still, serving 4,000 people. When will you eat? The Bible doesn't say, but my guess is that they probably ate at the end, after they finished serving everybody else. Right. And isn't it ironic that Jesus said to the Syrophoenician woman, you know, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And yet now, look who's serving. Who's serving them? Who's serving the Gentiles? Who's giving them the bread first? Right? I think this is a picture that Jesus is trying to teach them. And at the end of every event, there's what? Clean up, right? Clean up. A lot of people just you know, oh yeah, the food is great, and then like disappear, and you're like, wait, what? Like, we need to clean up, you know? Like all these dishes, all these things aren't just going to, you know, magically get cleaned up by themselves, right? Who cleans it up? The disciples. Right? The disciples, they go around with these big baskets, okay? So these are big baskets, enough to fit like a person inside, okay? Big baskets, and they go and collect the food scraps, the broken pieces of bread and stuff like that. They collect it until they have 7 basketfuls. 7, right? How long does it take to clean up 4,000 people's messes? So you might be wondering, okay, if Jesus can multiply food, could he not just have passed out the food like through a miracle? Any ever think about that? Yeah? No? Because work smarter, not harder, right? What Jesus is doing is a definition of creating more work for yourself, isn't it? So, yeah, like, why couldn't Jesus just, make food appear in people's hands? Wouldn't that be so much easier? So much faster? And then afterwards, all the trash, boom, gone, disappeared. Like, eco-friendly, right? Right? Save the environment, right? All that. Why not? Why not? Why not just do a miracle where Jesus, he just prays and he says, may their physical, you know, stamina last for the journey home, even though I didn't have to give them any food, and give them a safe traveling mercy so that they can return safely the next day, right? Why didn't Jesus just do that? Isn't that easier? But that would be missing the point. Because God, he had a God-sized plan. He has something that only he could come up with and only something that he could succeed with, right? This plan to save both Jews and Gentiles and have what? Have imperfect people carry it out. Carry it out so what? So that God could have the glory. So that God could have the glory. You know that one day an angel, okay, in Revelations 14:6, it says, you know, there's an angel that will proclaim the gospel to the whole world. You guys know that? So it says, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. So some of you guys might be wondering, okay, like, there's an angel that's going to go evangelize to all these people. So, like, why do I need to go then? Right. Isn't it more, isn't it going to be better? Because then that's like a miracle, that's like a sign in the sky. So then, of course, people then will believe in the gospel, right? Because there's an angel in the sky proclaiming that. Or wouldn't that be more convincing? And doesn't it sound familiar? Because when we look at verse 11 now, it says, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got in the boat again, and went to the other side. I think just from this, what we can understand is that, you know, the Pharisees, they really already made up their minds about who Jesus was. They weren't there to humbly learn about his teachings, about his kingdom. Not like these Gentiles who came hungry, right? These Pharisees, they weren't hungry. They're just trying to catch Jesus to slip up. They're just trying, like, hey, Jesus, do something for us. Do a miracle for us. A sign from heaven so that we can know it's that you are the Messiah for sure. And Jesus is like, well, I already fed the 5,000 and I fed the 4,000. If that's not enough for you, nothing's going to be enough for you. Right? So, you know, God, he doesn't really need us to reach the lost because he can fully do it on his own. Okay, he could. He doesn't he doesn't have to have us do it. He's fully capable of doing it on his own to bring glory to himself, right, and make his name great. But the fact is that he chooses to use people, right? He chooses to use his disciples to do so. And I think that that's because that's what's going to bring most glory to himself. That's what's going to bring most glory to himself. And I heard a pastor kind of explain it this way. He said, if you think about it, if you take, let's say, a group of, like, medical missionaries, and you go into, like, the most like third world country that you have, okay, and they go in with like all the most advanced medical equipment and all the most advanced stuff, and they heal and cure and save a lot of lives. You know, people will be like, wow, that's great, right? But if this group of medical missionaries, they go in with a Swiss Army knife, okay, and they're able to do the same thing, isn't that more amazing? Right? Isn't that more amazing? That's what God does. That's what Jesus is doing here, right? He's teaching, he's training his disciples, right, to understand his mission and to do it, right, to do as he does. Right, so Jesus, you know, he uses us, right, who you know, we're small. Our lives short, right? Like a puff of smoke, here and then it's gone. In eternity, it's so small. But what a privilege it is to serve the King. Right, to glorify the King, someone who is full of love and compassion, or someone who gave his life for us so that we could live for him. And I think that in the Silicon Valley, people have a lot of plans, right? Like in my church, like, man, like people already like have their summer vacation things and all the things planned out. Like the moment school's out, boom, like people are gone. Right, people make plans like really quick, okay. But you ask them like, hey, would you like to serve like this? You're like, oh, I don't know, like I'll get back to you. Like if I don't have anything going on, like, but yeah. And then like a lot of times they don't get back to you. You have to be the one to, like, chase them and stuff. But right, but man, people, Silicon Valley, people make a lot of plans. People have a lot of full agendas. You know, they have goals. Right, we get so busy, we get so caught up in the flow that we just drift. You know, we just drift. We're just doing stuff. You know, we're just drifting in. And then sometimes we'll wonder, man, how did I end up here? How did I end up in this situation? How did I end up so far, right, from God? And what I want to urge you is don't trade God's plans, right, for man's plans. Okay? Don't trade God's plans for man's plans. Just like the disciples, as they spent time with Jesus, okay, they're learning about him. They need to adjust their views, okay? They need to adjust their worldviews. They need to submit to Jesus' teachings. And just like us, when we engage with God's word, right, as you guys are learning at Hawk One, you know, we need to surrender, right, to God's word as well. We need to let God's word sanctify us. And I'm not going to get into it, but like at the end of Mark 8, man, disciples, you know, they're going to be in for a ride, because at the end of chapter 8, Jesus, he begins to talk about his and teach about his death, right, his suffering, his death, his burial and resurrection. And I'm telling you right now, the disciples, that's not part of their plan, okay? That's not part of their plan for Jesus. They're like, "No, Jesus, you can't die? Like, what are you talking about? Like, what do you mean you're going to suffer? Like, you're our savior. Like, that doesn't make any sense." But that's their plans, not God's plans. You know, by now, most high school seniors who are going to college, high school seniors in here, any high school seniors? Yeah, 1, 2. Right, most of you must have committed by now, right? Or decided where you want to go. Yeah, right? You know, I realized that, and I noticed a lot about high school seniors is that they don't really think about how to fit their plans in surrender to God's plans. No, I'm speaking very generally, okay? I'm not pointing anyone out here because I don't know your plans and all that, okay? But a lot of seniors in high school, they don't think about how their life, you know, fits into God's plans. In fact, you know, it's the other way around. It's, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to go where I want to go. And then, yeah, like, you know, God can fit into my plans. You know, and God can just be along for my ride, you know, and I'm in control here. And I realize that because when I'm talking to them, you know, about their future, about, you know, their career, about where they want to go to college and things like that, like, they don't really talk about God. They don't mention anything like that. It's just, yeah, like, I want to get, you know, job security. So, like, these are the majors that my parents told me to apply for. I'm not really interested in it, but, like, you know, it's, like, security, right? I guess I'll like it maybe later. And things like that. Like, they're like, oh, where are you going to go to school? Well, yeah, like, these schools are good for these majors. So, like, I'm trying to get into here. And, yeah, and then they never mention how is that tying into, you know, the bigger plan that God has for their life. Like, they're not thinking about, man, when I go there, what's my faith going to be like? How can I continue to follow Jesus even as a student? As I pursue a career and doing good in this world, how can I honor and live my life out for the Lord? No, it's more of, oh man, internships, and I have to get good grades, and like I have to go to the classes, and they're not thinking about, like, hey, how can they get plugged into a local church, right? Or how can they join a fellowship? Things like that. No, those aren't the things that they're looking for. Their parents are really worried, right? But not them. So their parents always come to me and like, oh, Pastor Phil, can you make sure my child just like gets baptized before they go to college? Can you like just, you know, help them find a church in college and things like that? I'm like, yeah, like, you know, I can try and help, but yeah, like how much are they surrendering their plans to God's plans? But isn't that a lot of times that's what we do? You know, we just want to, you know, do our plans, right? We make our plans. We just want to do it. You know, last night, I went to a friend's wedding from college, and it was really great. You know, Christian couple, really, really beautiful in Oakland. And yeah, just thinking about that, like marriage plans, right? Plans for marriage. How does your marriage fit into, you know, God's plans? How can you surrender your marriage, your relationship to God? Or raising a family. A lot of my friends right now, they have like their firstborn, and like life is crazy now. Like I just remember when, yeah, Ben, they first had their child, right? Like, man, life's crazy now. A lot of my friends have kids. How are they going to surrender, right? They're that parenting to God, or are they just doing their own thing? And I was talking with a friend. He was telling me how like his goal is that when his child's 4 years old, that his child will just be likable. Likable by other people. That was the goal. And I was like, oh, that's an interesting goal, you know? Like, yeah, but he's like, yeah, if your child is 4 years old and they can't wipe their own boogers, like people don't want to play with him and stuff like that. I'm like, oh, okay, yeah, like I guess that makes sense. But, you know, how can we surrender, right, our work, right, retirement, finances, summer vacation? How can we surrender those things to God's plans? And when we get to the root of it, I really think it's that when we don't surrender, that's when we lack understanding of the gospel. So in Nine Marks on their website, they have like this short article. It's called Man-Centered Gospel versus True Gospel. Okay, Man-Centered Gospel versus True Gospel. And it says here that a man-centered gospel defines our lives in terms of what we need or want most. Okay, instead of the biblical gospel rightly recognizes that none of us fundamentally live to ourselves, but to God. When we understand the gospel correctly, is we're not living for ourselves, we're living for God. Right? A man-centered gospel considers our needs and desires to be the most fundamental problems. When in fact it says that the true gospel recognizes that to sin against God and face his wrath is the most fundamental problem imaginable. It says that a man-centered gospel is based on our desires, our wants, our needs. When the biblical gospel looks to the Bible to define our problems and God's solution in the sin-bearing death and life-giving resurrection of Jesus Christ. The true gospel puts God at the center of the message and at the center of our lives and at the center of the universe because that's the truth. We live and die in a God-centered universe. Right? It's not about us. It's about God. When we understand that, you know, like, that's when we're living, you know, we're going to be living according to God's will and his ways, right? His plans, his purpose. It's not about God adjusting to our ways. It's we adjusting to God's ways. And I want you to ask yourself this question. Have I settled for less? Have I settled for less? Because if you go after what you want apart from God, you're settling for less, actually. Because when I read the book of Acts in the church, you know, I see adventure, right? I see excitement, right? I see people counting the cost and deciding that it's worth it to follow Jesus, right? I see that there's people laying down their lives, they're getting persecuted, and it's worth it, right? People are making disciples, they're taking risks. They're living lives of faith. And this past year, I just want to share a photo I took just a few weeks ago. This is at Milpitas High School. Okay, Milpitas High School. You see, a lot of people are kind of lining up at the front of this of the stage. Just about 32 people up there, and I had the opportunity to coach the Christian club there, and they hosted like this week-long outreach. So every single day, they had like testimonies. People were sharing. You know, they're sharing the gospel with students on their campus. And on the final day, you know, we gave another final invitation. Is there anyone that would, you know, want to place their faith in Jesus Christ, right, and follow him, right, and surrendering to him, his will, his ways? And there were about 80 people in the room. And in my mind, you know, when that invitation was given, I was kind of holding my breath. I was holding my breath because I was like, oh, man, is anyone going to go up there? Or is it just going to be, like, really awkward? Or just, like, silence. I was holding my breath. And one by one, students started to go, right? Until there were, like, almost as many people up there as there were, you know, sitting in the seats. And I'll never forget this moment. And I think a lot of the Christian students there will never forget it either, is that how powerful the gospel is, right? The joy of seeing Christian students boldly proclaiming the gospel on their campuses, even though, you know, they could be made fun of, and they have, but they're unashamed of the gospel. They counted the cost of potentially losing friendships, right? People who didn't want to associate with them anymore, right, because of their beliefs. People who could lose popularity at school as well. A lot of things could happen to you, but they saw that it was worth it because they saw that God's plan was better than their plan, right? So don't settle for less, right? Think about how God can use you to create an eternal impact in the lives of those people that you touch, that you come across in your lives, right? There's a God-sized plan out there, bigger, better than the disciples could ever imagine. And Jesus invites us into that, right? Don't settle for less. Because Jesus is everything. Right? And with that, I just want to pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for just your great heart for this world. That you didn't have to come and seek the lost and to save those who are so rebellious and so sinful. But God, but in your great love, your compassion, God, you see a needy world. You see people suffering. You see people dead in their sin. And that you come and you rescue us. We thank you for bringing us along in your mission. Help us to see that and have us reorient our lives and surrender to you. Your mission, God, your way, which is way better than what we can do. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Would it just sanctify us? Would it just renew us, right? Transform us? God, we need you. God, there's so many lives out there that still have not received your gospel. We just pray that Hawk One would be a place in which, you know, it is able to continue to reach out and just be the light in this Menlo Park community, this area. God, we just want to pray that you would strengthen this congregation here, that they would hear your words and that it will bear much fruit. God, we just want to give you praise, for we wouldn't be here without you, and we can't do anything without you. So we just want to surrender our plans. God, help us to see that your way is better and that we can trust in you with everything that we have, that we can lay it down. Our God, just give us, reveal to us your truth. Help us to see it, understand it. God, so we thank you, and we just want to just pray All of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.